Trinity clear yet? I get confused in this series because on the one hand, I know the Trinity is not something we can understand, yet I've planned a series with 3 weeks trying to explain it. So if you can kind of enter that dilemma with me, that's... But what I want to do is help you focus in on what to think about when you think about God. Because there's things you read in the Bible, if you're like me, I get very ADD, and part of being ADD is you go down these rabbit holes and you get to these things where, like, I can't focus until I understand this, right? And the Trinity will be one of those things for you at some point. You'll go to, well, how is God God, and how is Jesus God? What's the Holy Spirit? What do you do with that? Is that a he, a person, it, thing? What do you do with that? So there's some of these things that get really confusing, and my hope is to give you enough clarity that you can sort of move past this mysterious speed bump that is God's person. But still remember, God is a being that is not like anything in creation. How do you describe something that is beyond your faculties to describe? So for instance, if you look at the book of Revelation, when John is trying to describe heaven, he is taking a walk through a place that is unlike anything on earth, yet he's trying to describe it using only things, not just from earth, but only things that somebody who lived at a very primitive time could use to describe it. Like, are the streets really paved with gold, or is that the only thing he's ever seen that in any way, shape, or form reflects what it is he's seeing? Does that make sense? And so we're trying to describe a being, which is God, which doesn't fit into our categories. Yet, as I mentioned last week, there's a lot of things that reflect this sort of three-in-one nature, if you will. This morning, I want to focus in on the second person of the Trinity, which is Jesus. What do you think about when you think about God? Like, for me, I'm talking about, like, God the Father, so to speak, or just God in general. How many of y'all go with the old man narratives, right? I'm usually in that boat. There's, like, the old man with the long beard and up there on the distant throne, kind of distant over all things, but really wise. You know, he has that beard he can think with, right? That's what I miss about not having a long beard. I called it my thinking beard. Picture, yeah, Randy, you're thinking a lot there, aren't you? Yeah. A lot of y'all can think. Then I kind of shifted from that sort of picture of God to, like, the cranky old man, get off my lawn kind of God, right? Like, you got to do things in the right way, and if you don't do it in the right way, he gets upset. He likes a lot of old English. He likes the these and the owls. He likes the these and the owls. He likes the organ music. He likes high ceilings. He likes robes. He's got a real big thing for robes. So if you want to talk to him, you kind of got to do it in the right way, right? You ever done that where, like, you sit down to pray and you think, oh, well, I need to pray in the King James because I think that's how God speaks or that's how he likes to hear it. And sometimes people have a hard time with a church like this because how can you talk to God if you don't do it the way God likes it? You know, in the high church, robes and stained glass, right? Why not? Why are the lights so dark during worship, too? Where's your cross? It's right there. I get asked that question sometimes. And then I moved to sort of this idea of God like a strict foreman. He's got things he expects out of me, and if I mess up, if I slack off, then there's going to be punishments, there's going to be consequences, right? And you better get on his good side. You ever had a boss like that? Like, you want to ask for your vacation days when he's in a good mood, kind of like after you've, you know, successfully completed some project. Then you say, oh, by the way, I was looking to take a 4-day weekend, right? I kind of picture God like that a lot of times. But the message of the scriptures over and over and over again is when you think about God, think about Jesus. He's like, I've shown you who I am. I came to this earth to show you who I am, and I'm not any of those pictures that you typically think. I am Jesus. When you think about me, think about Jesus. Think about the person who he was and the kind of person that he was. And just what I really have enjoyed about watching, let me begin. I don't like most Jesus movies or shows, but what I do like about them is when they show the likability side of him. Like, how can you not like a guy who's just that kind, caring, compassionate, and loving? So, Jesus, though, as you go into the scriptures, isn't just a New Testament image of God. you have to understand, the people who were writing the New Testament, they were hardcore monotheists. Like, they believe there is one God and only one God. So how do you get all of these kids who grew up Jewish to believe Jesus is God? As a matter of fact, during the Passover week out in Sandbridge, there's lots of Jewish folks who come down there to celebrate Passover, and they'll rent several houses so they can walk all week long, because the whole week of Passover, is they observe it like a Sabbath. And so I think I mentioned I went over there to turn off somebody's TV because they couldn't touch the electronics. And we just got to talking. We talked about our Passover service here, and they just kind of were amazed the fact that I happened to know all these things and details about the Passover service. And then when a little kid, one of the little kids, he realized that I was, I believed in Jesus. He says to me, "Why do you worship idol?" I'm like, "We don't worship idols any more than you worship." "Oh, you worship an idol." I'm like, and literally I left there going, what on earth is he talking about? And then I realized that, Jesus, being the image of the God, which is not visible, to them would seem like an idol. So how do you get somebody who comes from that worldview to believe that Jesus is God? Well, part of it is to see the things in the scriptures that we often want to ignore to begin with. And you'll see how the New Testament, I want to show you how the New Testament writers, the followers of Jesus, begin to now make sense of what they read in the Old Testament that didn't seem to add up or just seemed kind of like an oddity. One of the oddities about the Old Testament is the word usage or the descriptors of God's characteristics. Okay, so like when you're talking about an attribute, the earth is round, the sky is blue, cats are annoying. Just whatever descriptors you're using. Unpredictable, is that a fair thing? Unpredictable? Yes, okay. Got to deal with the cat mafia sometimes. God's attributes are typically personified in the Old Testament, which is kind of unique and interesting. So for instance, when speaking about God's wisdom, if you go through the book of Proverbs, the wisdom of God is personified as though it's a person. It's given all the characteristics and attributes of a person. It says, that God's wisdom created the world. Like, I could imagine like you saying, well, God's wisdom is what designed or developed the world, but the active work of creation is kind of more of a doing kind of thing. And then there's all these other, poems about it being a person. So much so, and I've had a lot of people ask me, how come you haven't shown any scenes from The Shack? I just knew you'd be showing The Shack the whole week. If you don't know, The Shack is a book written about, 15, 20 years ago that kind of gave a narrative description, kind of some ideas of the Trinity. Now, keep in mind, my whole purpose of my last week's message was anytime you try to illustrate the Trinity in any way, you're not going to be able to do it without stepping on some theological heresy, okay? Just know that, right? Because there is nothing in this world that can describe it. And so the theologians love anytime somebody even attempts to describe the Trinity, they just basically, oh, he's describing the Trinity, and they go over and they start picking up some rocks going, I don't know when we're going to throw them, but I know we're going to, right? Because you can't describe the Trinity without messing something up somewhere. In the Shack messes a lot of things up, granted. But in the movie The Shack, if you ever watch it, wisdom is one of the, like, there's like the Trinity. They show like there's like three people who represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then you'll notice wisdom is also another person. It's personified as a whole other person, which I thought was kind of interesting. And it comes out of the book of Proverbs, how wisdom is personified as a person. But it's not just God's wisdom that's personified. Also, you'll see God's glory. Over in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, it says, above the surface was something that looked like a throne, and on this throne, high above it, was a figure whose appearance resembled a man. And from what appeared to be from the waist up, it was gleaming like amber and flickering like a fire. From his waist down, looked like a burning flame, shining with splendor, and all around him was a glowing halo, a rainbow shining in the clouds on a rainy day. This is what the glory of the Lord looked like. It's kind of interesting. Like, what does the glory of the Lord look like? Well, it looks like a person sitting on a throne. It's kind of an odd. Like, when you think about the word glory, people typically think of, like, radiance or beautiful or shiny or something like that. And he's like, no, the glory of the Lord looked like a person sitting on a throne. It's almost like he's describing the same thing that Isaiah said when he says, I walked in the temple, Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated on his throne. And he's kind of describing the same thing Ezekiel saw. And then you think about how over in Genesis when it says, the Lord spoke, in creation happens. Or in Psalm 33, it says it this way: "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made; by the breath of his mouth, all their host." Like, how do you speak something into being? Like, I can speak an idea into being, but that idea doesn't get a hammer and a toolbox and go build. Like, the house I'm in, it kind of came into being in my mind, so to speak. But that doesn't build you a structure, right? Your ideas or thoughts or words don't, they might create, but they don't actually result in the thing. And the way that the biblical text talks about it is not just that the idea of the world or the universe came into being from God's mind, but the actual physical structure you see came into being from God's word. In other words, God's word has a creative persona about it, if you will. Psalm 147, it says of his words, Psalm 147, 15, 18, it says, "He sends out his words like a command to the earth. His word runs swiftly." His word's out there. That's God's word, you know, moving along, right? It's kind of interesting. So God's word, like, can build and can run. So it's an interesting way that, like, his attributes are personified multiple times. And then you go over to the book of Daniel, and it gets really weird. Daniel even says after dreams, like, that was a weird dream. Now, keep in mind, Daniel being Jewish, extremely monotheistic. It was drilled into their minds from a young age. There is one God and only one God, and there is no other, and I will not share my throne with anyone. So Daniel has this vision, and he says in this vision, he sees this human figure, and he calls this human figure, he was like a son of man, okay? So he was human. That's what he means by he was human. He was a human person. But then he sees him being elevated and lifted up high up into the heavens, so high he ends up right there seated alongside God himself. So he sees this vision of this man lifted up, and he says it this way: "As I looked to the thrones where they were placed, and there was the Ancient of Days, and he took his seat." So there's God, the Ancient of Days, and he takes his seat. "Then I see the Son of Man coming up and taking a seat right next to him. And he has all power and all authority, and he is worshipped alongside the Ancient of Days." And he says, "I woke up, and this is a weird dream." Yeah, I bet, especially if you picture one God, and now there's one God, and there's this person sitting next to him, and they're both there receiving worship. So you got all of that stuff from the Old Testament, and then you add to it what we call, sometimes I believe theologians are just making up words, and they are, because spell check doesn't recognize them. Try typing in a Christophany into spell check. It's like, that's not a word. Well, theologians made it up, so now it is. There's what we call the Christophanies, and these are appearances of a figure in the Old Testament. Now, some of your translations, I think it's a bad translation, will say an angel of the Lord. I say it's a bad translation because in the Hebrew, the word angel and messenger is the same word. So you're making a judgment call when you're translating into English, which in our English, messenger and angel are two very different things. While an angel is a messenger of God, a messenger isn't necessarily an angel. Does that make sense? We think of an angel as a distinct, like, species, so to speak. Like you've got fish and birds and mammals and reptiles and amphibians and humans and angels. It's a separate being, so to speak, right? So a lot of your translation, I think NIV does this all the time. You're just translated as angel of the Lord. But if it's actually an angel, if this is, you know, I don't know, Michael or Gabriel, one of those, it doesn't really fit theologically with the characteristics of an angel. Let me show you, if you will. One of these appearances in Genesis chapter 16, there's this lady named Hagar. If you remember Abraham, Father Abraham has many sons of Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Abraham, and he had his wife Sarah, and they were getting pretty old in years, and they were looking to have a kid, but then they weren't having a kid. And so Sarah got the bright idea, "Hey, why don't you sleep with my maidservant?" And Abraham's like, "You talked me into it." And so they do, and then then Sarah gets jealous, didn't see that coming, and kicks her out of the house, okay? That's the setting. And it says, a messenger of the Lord meets her there in the wilderness, and the messenger says, "I will increase your descendants." I will, like, you think Michael's going to do that? Gabriel's going to do that? messengers don't speak for themselves, or like angels don't speak for themselves. So you know what I'm saying? But this messenger is saying, I will. In other words, this messenger is making a covenant and a promise, saying, I promise you, this is what I will do for you. Kind of interesting. But then look also at what Hagar's response is to this. She replies, and she gave the name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me, for I have now seen the one who sees me. Interesting response, if you will. Okay, and if it was a one-off, okay. Go a little bit further. You've got Abraham and Isaac, and Abraham takes he ends up having a son with Sarah named Isaac. God asks him to take Isaac up on a mountain, sacrifice his son. If you know the story, right as he's about to do it, they see a ram. They are caught in a thicket, and now the ram gets sacrificed. Well, in that moment, right as Abraham's about to take his son's life, and a messenger of the Lord speaks to him and says, you know, do not take this, you know, your son. But he says, he goes on and says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your one and only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the star in the sky and the sea on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities and et cetera, et cetera. I will do this. This is what I will do for you. So once again, you hear the voice, and it's kind of interesting. You know, if this is Jesus, what an interesting time to show up, for Jesus to be the one to show up and say, no, I will do all this for you. Why? Because I'm ultimately the one who's going to be slain. But going on, Exodus chapter 3, you got Moses, the guy who says, let my people go. That whole story starts off with he sees a bush that is burning. If you take note of that story, if you go back up to verses 2 and 3, it says, a messenger of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the flames from within a bush. And when Moses saw that the bush was on fire but not burn up, he came near it, and then it says, take off your sandals for you're on holy ground. And then it's that voice, this messenger of the Lord, that says to him, I am, I am. Gives him the name Yahweh. So just going to take that and put it of note. By the way, just a quick flip over the New Testament. Of course, you know, Jesus says before Moses was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, when he says, I am, they knew good and well what he was saying. You know how we know? It says they picked up stones to throw them at him. They wanted to stone him for saying that because he was now saying the very words that came out of the burning bush. Interesting. Balaam's donkey. The donkey sees a messenger of the Lord there with a sword drawn, a very similar picture to how Jesus is depicted over in Revelation. Gideon has a messenger of the Lord that says to him, I will be with you. Once again, speaking in the first person, I will be with you. Do not fear, for I will be with you. Samson's parents have a messenger from the Lord come to them. Samson, remember the big strong guy, the Hercules of the Old Testament? The messenger of the Lord comes to them. And after the messenger leaves, they say, we have seen God. Kind of interesting thing. And so those are some of the things where you see a messenger of the Lord. And then that's not even to include all of the other more vague references where Jacob is wrestling with some figure and there's a fourth person in the fiery furnace. And there's somebody who comes to Moses and approaches him in Exodus chapter 4. There's several of these that show up in the Old Testament where you see these figures come that don't have a clear explanation for who they are, and they're not an angel, and they're not a person, but they're something, if you will. You know, after Jacob wrestles with this mysterious figure, he's given the name Israel, one who wrestles with God, or he who's wrestled with God. So you take all of that, and is it any wonder then when you have these guys who are writing the New Testament, who grew up in a strict monotheistic culture, are beginning to see Jesus for who he is, and for them it all of a sudden clicks and it makes perfect sense, and you see the language they then use to describe Jesus. So over the New Testament they say that, what is the number one name Jesus uses for himself in the Gospels? Like 30 times in Matthew, 25 times I think in Mark, about 14 or 18 times over in Luke and John. He calls himself the Son of Man. Where is he pulling that title from? Back in Daniel, this one who was high and lifted up and seated on the throne right next to the Lord Almighty. He calls himself the Son of Man, who is clearly a human figure but is also worshipped as God. It's kind of an interesting thing. multiple times in the New Testament, you'll see the writers of the New Testament talk about how Jesus is the glory of God. Remember, Jesus is, the glory of God is personified as a person sitting on the throne. Hebrews opens up, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shown in our hearts the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John 1, 14, probably most famous. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Go to the wisdom of God, personified in the book of Proverbs. How does Paul refer to Jesus? He says, but we preach Christ crucified, and he goes on to say, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Word in creation, John begins his book, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing has been made that it has been made. So Jesus is the Word. It says God spoke through the Word of God, things came into existence, and now John is saying Jesus is the Word of God of creation. Or Colossians chapter 1:16 says it this way, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. That Jesus is the active agent of the Word of God. He is the Word of God. So you can begin to see how the writers of the New Testament who grew up in a monotheistic culture can look at Jesus and they say, yeah, he fits perfectly with what we've seen in the Old Testament. He is all of these things, and it's why the attributes of God are personified, because we see who God is by seeing Jesus. He is the physical representation and picture of God. When you think about God, don't think about the old man in the sky or the foreman or whatever it is you think of. Think about Jesus, because that is the image and the picture and the character of God. Now, when you get to the, let me back up. The Trinity has existed for all time and for all eternity, from before creation began and for all eternity forward. The incarnation, this is the time from Christmas to Easter, or Christmas to shortly after Easter when he ascends to heaven 40 days later. Okay, that period, it's called the incarnation. That's where God takes on flesh. This is a very troubling theological era, if you will. On the one hand, it's because of the incarnation that we know so much about God. God's revealed more about who he is in his person in those 3 years of Jesus' public life than in the 3,000 years of history that came before it. At the same time, there's some unique aspects, if you will, of the Trinity, especially during that season. Here, for an extended period of time, God takes on the attributes of humanity, where in the Old Testament it seemed like as if God appears in human form and as the messenger of God to Hagar, to Balaam's donkey, or to Moses, or to Abraham. You know, for these, you know, it was there for a moment and then disappears, or the fourth person, the fiery furnace, and then disappears. Here there's an extended period of time where God has taken on the attributes of humanity. And theologians then debate and argue about what exactly happened. I'm not going to go too deep in the woods on this for a couple reasons. One, it just doesn't matter, right? I mean, you can argue about things that at the end of the day, maybe you're right about them, maybe you're wrong. And the only thing you're going to get for it is God's going to go, oh, yeah, yeah, that's what happened. You figured it out. No, you were off. That's it. You ever had those dumb arguments with your wife, right? And you're arguing, it was on Tuesday. No, it was on Wednesday. We first met on a Tuesday. No, it was a Wednesday. Well, if it was Tuesday, are you no longer married now? Did you not actually meet? What difference does it make what day it is? Yet you guys will argue all day long over what day of the week you guys first met. You with me on this? Sometimes these things sort of seem like that to me, but I kind of want to get into it just for a few things that actually are of note. God did not cease being the Trinity during the incarnation, but there were some unique aspects of it. We see from the book of Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus limited the access he had and the glory that he had for all eternity while incarnate. To take on human form for instance, God is everywhere at all times. During the incarnation, Jesus is one place at one time. In other words, he takes on the limitations of humanity for that season. Furthermore, it seems as though he has chosen to abide by the rules, even though he doesn't have to. If that makes sense. You ever, like, when I'm playing, you ever, like, done one of those things where, like, you're playing, like, the end of the season when your kids are, like, in a ball game, or you're like, let's play the your kids are playing soccer, and they do, like, a parents versus kids, right? And the kids are 9 years old. It's parents versus kids. If you wanted to, the score would be 100-0, right? Are you with me on this? And while it is perfectly legal in soccer to sort of push, shove, you know, you can kind of push the lines as to the impact you have as you hit another player, you'd have to be a psycho to do that with a 9-year-old game, right? You with me on this? But what you do is you limit yourself to that of a 9-year-old skill level, if you will. To an extent, you always let them know you're still in control and you're still boss, right? But you limit yourself. You play by the rules, so to speak. This is my personal interpretation, and I'm sure, internet world, you can throw a rock at me if you want. What I see Jesus doing is modeling for us what it would be like for us to be a part of the Trinity with him. Remember, I mentioned last week that the Trinity is like this communal unity that works together in this synchronous, harmonious dance of love and admiration amongst one another. And in creating humanity, God has invited us into this unique and special relationship. What Jesus is modeling for us is what would it be like for you, void of a sinful nature, to be at one in part of this communion together with the Trinity? Because while he's here on earth, he's limited like we are. He had to pray to receive power through the Holy Spirit to perform the miracles. He didn't bring that power with him. All the miracles that he performs, he does through God's power working through him, which you then see other people do throughout the New Testament. How are they doing it? In the same way that Jesus did. In other words, the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, he says, is available to you. I think that's over in 1 Corinthians or Ephesians, one of those two. It talks about how the very powers that Jesus used are at your disposal. If you were in the same sync and harmonious relationship with God that Jesus was, is modeled for you, you could do the kinds of things that Jesus did. And so he's modeling for us what it would be like to be a part of the Trinity. Other thing that is of note is this question as to what happens when Jesus is on the cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a question that comes up. A lot of debate on this one. I go back to the garden, though. And in the garden, it says Jesus is wrestling and he's, you know, sweating drops of blood. And he even prays, God, if there's any way we don't have to do this, let's do that. But not my will, your will be done. I will accept this cup. I will take this journey. I will do what you've sent me here to do, right? What is it that's troubling him? I know the first answer that you get is, oh, well, he's afraid of death. Death on a cross, painful, torturous thing. But then you go through New Testament and you read, or you go through church history and you see that other people are crucified too. Peter actually says, I don't feel worthy to be crucified as my Lord. Crucify me upside down. There's a lot of others who throughout time seem to be much more bold in the face of persecution than Jesus was, if that's the answer, right? Like, if he's just afraid of the torture and death. So you're telling me that other people are more brave and courageous than Jesus was? That doesn't line up. What was it? Steve speaking here. Once again, we don't know. But we know that Jesus in that moment takes all of our sin on himself. And there's the separation that we have with God, Jesus experiences for the first time. And the closest thing I would parallel that maybe you've experienced is when your kids go off to college or Navy or whatever they do, when they're leaving home. And you know they're kind of leaving home for the first time, but you know is eventually going to be for good, hopefully and sadly. You have that sort of sorrow of it, or what you face at a funeral, you know, when you lose someone you love. And this person who's been in your life your whole life, you're now being separated from them. And what if you were, you know, told right now, tonight's the last night you'll be with them and you'll be separated. you begin to see the kind of anxiety and pain that Jesus was experiencing in the garden. He has never been separated from the Father and the Spirit. It is a trinity and a unity that has been in harmonious community for all eternity. And tomorrow he's going to have to take on the sin of the world. And in some sense, I don't know, because I don't know. He'll tell us on the other side. But in some sense, there is some separation that happens in that moment as he becomes the sin of humanity on our behalf. And that is the pain of the cross for Jesus, is that pain of separation. And let's face it, you'll take, how many of y'all would take a physical pain over the emotional any day? I would. You know, break my arm to bring them back. You with me on this? To me, that's what I picture of Jesus in the garden. And then the last thing I'll say about this is you have to understand the Trinity to keep from going down this very destructive path where somebody says, I just don't see how you can say God's a God of love when he kills his son. I would never kill my son. And that just seems like a very hateful person who would kill his son. I don't think you understand the Trinity, and I think you're taking the metaphor in a totally different direction than it is. The same vet that you would say that, wouldn't you also say, yeah, but I would lay down my life for my kid. I wouldn't kill him. Interesting you would say that. Jesus is God. You have to understand that of the Trinity. You have to understand the unity of the Trinity to understand this is God himself doing what? Dying in your place. And that sentiment that you have, that I would lay down my life for my kids, it's exactly what God is doing. He's fulfilling the covenant of Abraham where he says, if either one of us doesn't keep this covenant, I'm keeping mine, i.e. if you don't keep this covenant, I'll be the one to pay the price. The very thing a loving parent and father does. And how does he do that? By coming himself in the visible representation person of God, which is Jesus, and dying on the cross in our place. Becoming sin for us so that you might have a loving relationship with him and you could enter into this communal relationship that is modeled by Jesus in his life. That is God's desire and picture for you. I don't know if this clears anything up or if it's just like stirring up the mud a little bit. I don't know. But my hope is that you understand how much God loves you and the extent to which he has come to bring you into this loving relationship for all eternity. Would you join us as we close our time in prayer? Father, I thank you for your love, and I thank you for your grace over us. I thank you that we can receive communion this morning simply because you came. You died on the cross. That we might enter in and join you in this Trinity communion for all eternity. May we recognize, Father, that the cross was an act of your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.